Well, good morning. Thank you so much, Dr. Moeller, for your kind introduction. It is a delight to be back here, and it's a special delight to see you and to walk again on this campus. I love this school, and I appreciate the investment of so many people in this school in my life. And Dr. Moeller, I'm glad at least one person in the world was relieved to hear that I was becoming president of the International Mission Board. You must be the only one, but at least there is one. I appreciate your president. He came recently to meet with our affinity group leaders from all over the world, and we had one of the most engaging mornings of discussion, eye-opening discussion, and I want to tell you that your president's heart is a heart for missions. And by the way, I just want to say, Dr. Moeller, you have a pretty good intelligence operation here. I didn't say pretty good intelligence. I said you have a pretty good intelligence operation here. We thought when we came stealthily, silently on campus in the middle of the night and abducted Chuck Lawless and spirited him away to Richmond, Virginia to be our new vice president for global theological advance, that we had pulled off sort of a coup, not knowing that while that was going on, Dr. Moeller had a plane in Turkey airlifting Zane Pratt out. Now that doesn't seem fair. What is good is both of us feel like that the Lord was glorified by what happened, the kingdom will be expanded by what happened, and by the way, just a couple of weeks ago, I read a chapter in Bruce Ashford's book, which was authored by none other than Zane Pratt, on redemption, which is at the heart of the missions. And that brief chapter is worth the price of the book. I would encourage you to go out. It is a great chapter. And I know that Zane is going to appreciate his time on this campus. We'll let you have him for a year or two. Then we get him back, Dr. Moeller. And we're not giving you back Chuck Lawless. He's already pretty well ensconced in his position. Let me just take care of a little house cleaning this morning. This will, is it house cleaning or housekeeping? Housekeeping this morning. And this will help us at the close of the service. When you came in, you received a card. Would you look at that for just a moment? Now, let me just review some information that I am sure everyone in this room already is keenly aware of. Our global population of almost 7 billion. Now, that doesn't sound big in Washington, but that's a pretty good number. It would take you 37 years to count to 1 billion at one number a second. So it's up there just a little bit. But almost 7 billion people are in a little over 11,000 different people groups. A people group, these are folks who are tied together ethnically, linguistically, often culturally, sometimes religiously in terms of their belief system, not always geographically. But among these over 11,000 people groups, there are in excess of 6,000, closer to 7,000 actually, people groups that we would call unreached. Now, this does not mean we don't have missionaries there or work there. It doesn't mean that there are not people sharing the gospel or churches. It simply means that less than 2% of their population is evangelical. Now, I want to speak to you about a subgroup of that unreached people group, and those are those people groups that we would call unengaged. Now, listen carefully. We got a letter at the board from a young single lady who said, "I'm so glad you're praying for the unengaged." And so I want to be real clear on my definition here about unengaged people groups. By the way, we've also received that comment from even more single men. What is it to be in an unengaged people group? That means that as far as we can tell, no one is among them, no boots on the ground there, with what we would call the imperative threefold purpose. Of course, that evangelism is a part of that. Discipleship, thoroughgoing discipleship would follow. And then the planting of a reproducing church. All three of those are absolutely essential. We would never call a people group engaged until there was evangelism, but that's much more than visiting the country or taking a tour or showing a movie or handing out tracts. Thoroughgoing, solid Bible-based evangelism, genuine discipleship, and then the planting of churches that are reproducing. That's the evidence of a healthy church. And so there are approximately 3,800 people groups in this world that are in that state. They're unengaged, which is, as I've said before, unacceptable for us as Southern Baptists. 46,000 Southern Baptist fellowships, churches here in the United States. How in the world could we allow 3,800 people groups to go unengaged? Impossible. And so IMB is asking not for you to partner with us, but for you to give us the privilege of partnering with you, stepping up beside you, providing you the resources you need to engage an unengaged people group out of your local congregation. And I want to encourage you to do that. Someone said, well, this is a sort of a big church movement. No, the size of a church is the size of its heart, not the numerical size of its congregation. Just like the size of a horse is not the critical thing in a horse race, it's the size of the heart in the horse. And some of our most effective churches in engaging unengaged people groups around the world are churches that are numerically quite small, less than 200, sometimes less than 100. And yet taking on an unengaged people group in this world, I want to encourage you to do that. Now, we will provide everything that you could wish and even more. We'll be on you like a duck on a June bug. If you will provide us just a glimmer of response on your part that you would be interested in doing that. Frankly, I cannot imagine walking out of this room this morning and not being interested in doing that. How can you look at someone who's without the gospel as you drive by dozens of churches and say, but you're too far away, or you're too strange, or you've got the wrong language? No, we can't do that. That's impossible. And so I want to encourage you to do this. If you would just say to us, I'm interested in that. What do I do? Where do I begin? How can I start? If you'll just indicate that on that card. Now, there are two different places that you can fill it out. I'd encourage you to fill it out right now. One is for pastors, leaders. Others, if you're not a pastor or leader in your church, you're just saying, look, I'd be interested in carrying the mail here. I'll go back and do what I can in my church. We'll just fill out that. And as you leave this morning, there will be people. I'm going to ask these men to be standing at the doorways at the back and at the front. And in case anybody wants to take the leap of faith out of the balcony, maybe some of you all would want to go up there and make sure that nobody can escape without having an opportunity to just return one of these cards. All this says is, I believe in this, I am interested in this, I will do what I can, I don't know what that is, will you show me? And we will do what we can to come along beside you, help explain all that is involved in becoming a significant factor. God calls missionaries who are sent by churches. IMB is not a church. It is a parachurch organization. We simply come along beside you. We facilitate that. We want to do what we can to enable you to be what you should be in this world. I pray that you would do that. I mean, think of these people groups. They're like folks who are out in the cold. You know they're there. You're standing around a warm fire, but you don't have any desire to go out and reach them, go out and even give them a coat. We can't do that. It's not just the warmth of a fire they need. It's the heat of the gospel. And some of the most creative, you know, the best ideas are not locked up in Richmond, Virginia. They are right here in front of me. Right here in front of me. You are creative. A burdened heart is the most creative thing in the world. And if you get a burden on your heart to do this, we want to help you do what God is calling you to do. So would you do that? It's not, you know, God may not be calling you to go. He may be calling you to help go or to let go or to prepare your church to go. Just fill that out right now when you leave after Dr. Moeller prays at the close of this hour. Well, then please, please hand those to the men who will be standing at the doors back there. And I pray that God will bless you. You know, when God blesses something, He supernaturally causes it to produce more than is naturally possible. Just check it out. He causes someone or something to supernaturally produce more than is naturally possible. And I cannot imagine God not blessing your heart, your church, your congregation, your church plant, if you get this on your heart. Now, having said that, let me ask you, if you will, please, to open your Bible to the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel. I want to use the balance of this time to speak to you on the subject of prayer. Now, prayer is embedded in the whole concept of missions. And I hope that you'll hear me as I make an earnest appeal to you. Preachers are like attorneys arguing a case before a jury. I'm arguing for a verdict. And even as I'm speaking on the subject of prayer this morning, I am praying that you will decide to become a man or a woman of prayer. All things come by prayer. When I retired from IMB to give myself to preaching on prayer for spiritual awakening several years ago, I was asked the question, but what about missions? And I said, look, spiritual awakening in America is a missions issue. Because if we do not have spiritual awakening, and I'm using the word spiritual awakening, not revival, because revival presumes pre-existing life. I'm not so sure there's that much of it in the average church. What we need is an awakening of God. And you are students. You're going to be reading this next week. Every man is a product, as someone has said, of the books he reads and the friends he keeps. And you're going to have the opportunity to make some good friends with some good books this next week. I hope you will avail yourself of it. You'd better. Your grade may be hanging on it. So read good books. But while you're reading, you need to understand this, that in our nation, we must have... an awakening, if God is once again to catapult from this nation the kind of mission force that can literally change the world. When Jesus said that we were to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth, that word, if you'll study it, literally means to spew out like a volcano laborers for the harvest. Right now, less than three one-hundredths of 1% of our Southern Baptist constituency is on the mission field. That also is unacceptable if we call ourselves a Great Commission convention. Less than 0.03%. Because it takes something if you're going to be a missionary. It takes dying to self, absolutely, and trusting only in the fullness of God's Spirit as He works through you. And if we do not have an awakening, what's going to happen is that the pool out of which we would fish for missionaries, for support for missionaries, it becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. And so awakening is a missions issue. It's right at the heart of the whole idea of effectiveness for a missions. And we must not labor under the delusion, not just the illusion, but the delusion that the greatest torch of missions is going to remain here in the United States or is even here now. There are incredible things happening around the world. We have an opportunity, a glimmer of opportunity, even as Southern Baptists, to participate in this. But if we don't have an awakening, then we might as well put on our house coat, our slippers, take a candle in our hand, and shuffle off into the darkness of irrelevance. And the world will yawn one day when they think about Southern Baptists. Well, ho-hum. They were there once, weren't they? No, we must have an awakening. And awakenings are always birthed in prayer. All great mission movements are birthed in prayer. So you have your Bible open there with the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. I want to begin reading with verse 1, and we'll just let the Holy Spirit, the light of the Spirit, fall upon this flower of God's Word and see how the petals open for us in these next few moments. All right? It happened, we read in verse 1, that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. A couple of thoughts here as I'm just reading the Scripture. I think it's interesting that the request was, teach us to pray. He could have said, teach us to preach, teach us to heal, all the glamorous things, the upfront, the public things. But he said, teach us to pray. And if you know anything about the life of Christ, you know that it was a life absolutely saturated with prayer. Why is it that we think, you know, the servant is not greater than the master. Why is it that we think that we can get by with less prayer? He prayed all night before he chose the disciples. He often sent people away. He stole away to pray, as in this instance, prayed all the evening of his crucifixion, prayed on the cross, prayed after his resurrection. And in fact, in some ways, your eternal security is still wrapped up in the fact, not only in his finished work of atonement, but we are saved by his life, and he ever lives, what? Seated at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for us. So prayer is not something that is to be taken lightly. It is as important, or maybe the most important discipline of your life. I also want you to know that this is verbal. This is active. Teach us to pray, not just to know about prayer. Not just to be for prayer. Not just to acknowledge that prayer is important. Teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now, I want to just take just a step or two in the next few verses. If you want to bracket verses 2 through 4, you might just look at these and consider them as the elements of prayer. Jesus literally gives what I would call the Cliff Notes version of what we sometimes falsely call the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, which you'll find in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, the full-blown version. But notice what he says. He says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Just the elements of prayer. There's reverence for the person of God. Hallowed be your name, recognition of the purpose of God, your kingdom come, or as the full-blown version would say, your will be done on earth. Prayer is not getting what we want. Prayer is positioning ourselves so God can get what he wants in this world, your kingdom come. That's what it's about. There is request for the provision of God. Here he asks for what? Sustenance. He asks for forgiveness and a forgiving spirit and deliverance from temptation and the tempter. If you look into the full-blown version of that. And then if you did go to the Matthew's Gospel, you'd see that the prayer ends with rest in the preeminence of God, however you treat that last little phrase in verse 13. Now, I don't want to park there on the elements of prayer, because that was not the request. The request was to teach us to pray. We want to pray. So show us how to do this. And Jesus then moves to what I want to call the exercise of prayer, and that's where I'd like to stay for a few moments. If you want to look with me at verses 5 through 13, and we're going to think about the exercise and then the expectations of prayer in that passage of Scripture beginning with verse 5. First of all, the exercise of prayer. How does Jesus deal with this request? He moves quickly through the model, what we call the model prayer, and then he parks on this issue of prayer as an exercise, not a theory, not a mere intellectual acknowledgement. Prayer is not lying in your bed awake at night and letting God watch you worry. That is not prayer. Prayer is a deliberate, focused exercise. So teach us to pray, here he says. And he said, by the way, John's done this. So would you teach us? Now, how does he deal with the exercise of prayer? He shares with him, first of all, a parable and then an underlying principle. Let's look at it. Verse 5, he said to them, suppose one of you, here's the parable. Suppose one of you, he's put them in. This is good storing method. He's put them into the story. Suppose one of you has a friend. He goes to him at midnight. He says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey. I have nothing to set before him. And from inside, what does his friend say? He answers and says, don't bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. And then Jesus says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence. There is sometimes used the word importunity, shameless persistence, aggravating persistence. He will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, let's look at that parable just for a moment, and then we'll look at the principle that underlies it. He's put you in it. He said, all right, here you are. You've had a guest come to your house late at night, and in the Eastern culture, it is imperative that you not only offer him lodging, but that you offer him food. That's just part of the package. And so he looks in his pantry, here's his friend, he's had him be seated, he says, we'll prepare a bed for you. Before you do, I know you need some food, you've come from a long journey. And he looks in his pantry, there is nothing there. What's he going to do? He cannot face his friend with no food. He remembers that he also has a friend who's down the street. He has a family, as a matter of fact. He's bound to have food. And so he says to his friend, you just stay right here, I'll be right back. I need to step out for a moment. He races down the street. You can see this. He gathers up his robe, races down the street, knocks on a door. No response. A little louder on the door. Still no response. And so he backs off and he says, hey, hey. Now, I'm just taking some liberties here, all right? And inside, he hears a voice say, what do you want? I've got a friend. I have no food. I know you're bound to have. Let me ask, are you kidding? I'm in bed. My kids are in bed. You're going to wake them up. Go away. Hey, hey, what do you want? I told you I've got a friend here. Go away. You're going to wake my neighbors. Hey, hey. And pretty soon he is steps down the stairs, the door opens, out comes an arm, in a hand is some bread, the door slams. He's got what he prayed for. By the way, it was not an insult that he went to his friend. He went to his friend because he had faith in him. I might have gone to that house or that house, but I know this guy. Ultimately, his heart is for me. Now, Jesus said that we are to pray like that. Now, I don't think we're heard for our much speaking. I'm not talking about banging our head against the wall, repeating some ritual. But you cannot get by the fact that Jesus is saying that prayer is a persistent activity here. There is power in persistence. I mean, just in the world system. How many of you put your seatbelt on when you drove to school this morning? Come on, raise your hand. You put your seatbelt on, okay? That's almost everyone. Two or three honest people out there. Okay, how many of you put your seatbelt on because you just love the way a seatbelt feels? Nobody. Why did you put it on? I'll tell you why. Because in your car, you've got this little gizmo that says, hey, 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 hey. I mean, just in the natural, there is power in persistence. My wife and I were seated on a beach in Hawaii, doing what old people do when you sit on a beach in Hawaii, you read. And so, as we were reading, I heard this incredibly loud noise. Both of us did. We turned around, and there is a cliff. I mean, hundreds of tons of rock falling into the ocean. And Jeannie said, man, that must have been a big wave. And I looked at the ocean. Actually, the tide was going out. I said, no, honey, it wasn't a big wave. You know what brought down that impregnable fortress of stone? It wasn't a big wave. It was wave after wave after wave after wave after big wave after little wave after 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 wave until one day the Marist brushed, hey. And hundreds of tons came falling into the ocean. Jesus said, now look, I say to you, ask. Here's the principle. Ask, keep on asking, it'll be given to you. Seek, keep on seeking, you'll find. Knock, keep on knocking, it'll be open to you. For everyone who asks, receives. Who asks that way, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks in that fashion, it will be opened. Hey, as I cry out for the nations, hey. As I cry out for our nation, hey. I was walking across the campus of what I call the crown jewel of Southern Baptists that no one knows about. And that's our International Learning Center. I love that campus, absolutely love the campus. Outside of Richmond, last week, 140 brand new missionaries went out, 64 of them journeymen, by the way, went out to the ends of the earth. Soon we will be welcoming a whole new batch, just appointed 77 new missionaries. They'll be joining others coming to that campus in just a few days. Wow, what a great place. I love it because on that campus, you can hear stories. I mean, everybody's got a story. You've got a story. I was walking across the campus and somebody said, "Brother Tom, Brother Tom." And I looked up and I only hear out of one ear, so I have to look around. Where's that coming from? You know, it all comes in the same place. And I saw this guy running across the commons area out there. He said, "You got a minute?" I said, "Sure." He said, "I want to tell you my story." And I said, "That's great." He said, "Could we go in your apartment right here?" Now, my wife makes this banana pudding that you put a plate of it on your head, your tongue will beat a hole through your brain getting to it, and everybody knows about it. And so they want, and I said, "Jeannie's not here." He said, "Well, I still want to talk with you." So we went in and we sat down. I made him a cup of coffee. He said, "Here's my story." He said, "My wife and I were called," and he told me exactly where he was called to, and he said, "This is a place that is intently, adamantly, ardently Muslim." And he said, "I'm telling you, it's a scary place, but we knew God called us there." And he began telling me how they had prepared to share the gospel there. And he said, we trained, we did everything we needed to do. And he said, for our first term, we shared, we used all of the tools that God had equipped us with. And he said, at the end of that term, guess how many people had come to Christ? I leaned forward in my chair, my cup of coffee. "How many?" He said, "None. None." He said, "You talk about depressed. You talk about," he said, "despondent." He said, "We decided we weren't going to go back. We came home on our stateside assignment." People always ask us, they have one question, "How many got saved?" He said, "Well, we learned to shuck and jive. Well, some plow, some plant, some water." And, you know, he's never got around to the being saved part. He said, "I just felt depressed about all this." He said, "But stateside assignment did what it's supposed to do. I began to realize I was there because we were there because we were called, not because it was convenient. We were called to go there." So he said, we retooled and we went back. And he said, "We were ready this time." And so he said, we began sharing the gospel. We shared it and shared it. He said, after just 2 years, guess how many had come to know Christ? I said, "How many?" He said, "None." So he said, "We've been with the company 6 years. IMB has invested, Southern Baptists have invested enormous resources in us. None." He said, "We went to a conference. You and your wife were speaking. In fact," he said, "you spoke on the subject of desperate praying. And on the way home," he said, "my wife and I looked at each other and said, that's all we've got." Now just push pause. Let me just move on here. The expectation of prayer. The Lord, in verses 11 through 13, it seems like he's just come off another planet. He says, suppose one of you fathers, and I realize there are several ways you can read that, one of you a son, ask his father, is asked by his son for a fish. He won't give him a snake. Where in the world does this come from? Instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he won't give him a scorpion, will he? And if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Wow, to those who ask him. He's preparing them for Pentecost, I think. Now, let's just think about this. We looked at the elements of prayer, the exercise of prayer. Let's just think about the expectation. What can you legitimately expect God to do in response to the activity of fervent prayer coming out of a righteous heart? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So what can you legitimately expect God to do? First of all, you can expect God to do something that is consistent with his character. That's what this is about. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, then you're a heavenly Father. So he's comparing your character with God's perfect character, right? I mean, that's obvious here. He's going to do something that is consistent with his character. I think we forget whom we are addressing when we pray. It's the creator, the sustainer of the universe. There's a story told, I think it's apocryphal, Some tell it for the truth that Arnold Palmer, some years ago when Saudi Arabians decided they wanted to play golf, decided they invited him to come over for an exhibition match at each of six golf courses they had built. And at the end of it, they gave a banquet at which the king of Saudi Arabia, impressed with Arnold, and he was a millionaire in his own right, he turns to him and says, Arnold, he says, we want to give you a gift. Now, you know, here in America, when we give a gift, we try to figure out what people want. We give it to them, and they sell it at a garage sale. There, the Eastern tradition is to ask you, and you show, now this is essential here, you show what you think of an individual by that for which you ask. You give an idea. You're going on record as to his largesse, your confidence in him. Ask of me, even up into half my kingdom, we read in the scripture. Palmer didn't know that. He said, well, I don't know what he said. He probably said, it's been good being here with you and your people. I don't know what he said. But he did say, I don't want anything. At which the king of Saudi Arabia frowned. Palmer's interpreter leaned over and said, that's not the way we do it here. You got to ask for something. So Palmer got it, but he didn't really get it. He asked for a golf club. He said, I want a golf club. Putter, you know, 9-iron, whatever. Much to his surprise, the next morning, he heard a knock at the door. There were two attorneys there giving him a golf club, all 18 holes, the clubhouse, the fairways. He got his golf club. Now, the moral of that is when you're in the presence of the king, ask for big stuff. Now, whose presence do you think you're in when you fall on your face before God and say, hey, you can expect him to do something which is consistent with his character. You can also expect him to do something which is consistent with his capacity. Notice he says, your heavenly Father will give what? The Holy Spirit. He can give you stuff, but he's saying here, I want to give you myself. I want to pour my life through you. This guy said, what do you think after 2 years? He's 6 years on the field, not one person. So we decided we're going to pray. Hey. He said, after a few months, I met a guy who just gotten out of prison. He didn't have any friends. He would listen to me as I shared the gospel. And this Muslim turned his heart to Christ. He said, I determined he was going to be my disciple. I was going to pour my life into him. It was like drinking out of a fire hydrant. He said, he got it, man. He said, I was going to be able to go back home. People say, well, you know, how many come to know Christ? I'd just say, well, let me tell you about one. And he would tell him about this guy, okay? So he said, I did everything. He said, but after about 6 months of discipling him, this is the way it ought to happen, right? He said, he told me he had a friend who had just gotten out of jail. And he said, I want you to share with him. He said, no, I want you to share with him. And he said, I went through all that with him again. He shared with his friend who trusted Christ. I said, that's great. He said, now guess how many people have come to Christ? I was afraid to ask. He said, I added it up on the plane in the balance of our time there. I can account for at least 300 solid believers, 19 churches, and 28 places where the gospel is preached every week. Hey, Lord, teach us to pray. Would you bow before the Lord as your presence comes and leads us in prayer?